Well, I don't know everyone here, so as an introduction, I'm Bubba Jones. I'm one of the deacons here and co-teach an adult Sunday school class with my friend there, Mr. Rogers. And I'll be given the privilege to speak this evening. We're going to take a look at Isaiah. I love the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to chapter 49, and we're going to read as Christ is revealed as restorer of Israel, but not just Israel, but of course light for all the nations. So if we could, we'd bow our heads. Father God, I just pray such a beautiful hymn in awe of you. We are, dear Lord, in awe of you. Because as we understand, as you brought your word to us and opened our hearts to your word, Lord, to help us understand and know who you are, it just humbles us. Dear Lord, I'm so humble now as stand before these folks, Lord, and open your word and just pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our ears, that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would know and understand, that we would just get a glimpse of your glory, Lord, and that we would put these things to work in our hearts and our lives. And I thank you so much, Father God, and pray these things in your precious Son Jesus' holy name. Amen. Just a couple of things. As we go along, I'm going to reference Scripture, but we're not going to turn there. If you're a note taker, and I know some are, you can jot down the Scriptures. I'm just going to read those verses to you so that we can kind of get past that time of shuffling through our Bibles. So first, I'd like to just talk a little bit of context about what's taking place here. Isaiah, of course, a prophet, lived during the decline of Israel in the shadow of Assyria. He spoke the word of God to a people who were deaf and blind. We read that in Isaiah 6, verse 10. Who refused to listen to his warnings of the looming disaster. He warned that the sin of the people of Judah would bring God's judgment. Yet he also declared that God is sovereign and would use Cyrus the Persian to restore them, to return them from exile. This book speaks of a servant, a suffering servant, a man of sorrows, who would be wounded for our transgressions, accomplishing God's purpose of salvation. This book closes with a beautiful description of a new creation in which God will rule as king, judging the wicked and establishing eternal peace. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll go ahead and read Isaiah 49, the first seven verses. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along in your own. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the Holy One of my mother, from the body of my mother, and named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." And now the Lord said, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob to him, and Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. The kings see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Some Bible scholars believe this to be one of the greatest missionary chapters in the Bible. It takes us into the secret counsels of the triune God for the extension of the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Here we are given access to the immeasurable depths of the conversation between the Father and the Son, It's pretty amazing when you think about it. This is concerning Jesus' glorious mission on earth. Jesus was not sent to save Israel alone. God commanded him to be a light also for the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. The glory of Jesus is immeasurable. However, there are yet many unreached peoples, people groups, and unreached nations who have not heard of his fame or seen his glory. And that's not just in foreign countries or foreign nations. That's in our neighborhood. We just did a real good study together on Who Is Your One and selected a person where we would reach out to that person. So that's who he's speaking of here. God's will is that all will know. And he's called on his people to take his words to the ends of the earth, ever increasing the glory of Christ. Because that is the glory of Christ. When we worship, when we praise God, when we sing these songs, when we get down and pray, when we help out a brother, we're bringing glory to Christ. We see in verse 1, the servant of the Lord calling to the coast and the islands and the distant people to listen to his words. The servant of the Lord is Jesus. Verses 1 through 7 clearly refer to an individual. This individual, as we see in the text, is Israel in verse 3, which we will get to in a minute. So at first glance, we might think that he's writing about the nation. But verses 5 and 6 make clear that the servant of the Lord was sent in part, just in part, to gather Israel back to God. So it makes sense that we are referring to a single individual. I think we see some confirmation for this in Scripture, and I'm going to take us to Luke chapter 2, verse 32, where Simeon, we remember it was a beautiful time when Simeon got to see the baby Jesus, and he called baby Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then we see in Acts chapter 26, I know I'm jumping ahead, Pastor, we haven't got to 26 yet, I got it. In Acts 26, verse 23, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So I believe well that we do well to understand that Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, is speaking of Jesus Christ as a servant of the Lord, and that he has a message for all of us. In our text, we see that the Lord called the servant by name before he was born. God the Father had chosen Jesus from before the foundation of the world to die for the sins of his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And he told, we see that he told of the name even well before we look at when the angel approached Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He tells of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from his sins. And the angel told Mary, we see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. God prepared the mouth of Jesus, as we read in the text here, to be a honed sword and a sharpened arrow. Why? Well, it was not to slaughter his enemies, but to pierce the hardened hearts of his elect with the words of the gospel. Jesus grew up before his heavenly Father, hidden from the eyes of the world, protected by the shadow of God's hand. Twice in verse 2 we read, the text says, God hid him until he was ready to unleash him on Israel, and his words would mean life to all who would hear. God also calls the servant of the Lord by his name Israel, which could once again lead us possibly to believe that the suffering servant that we see called out in Isaiah, and this is chapters 49 through 53. If you continue to study Isaiah at all, you'll see several times called out as Israel. It's not the nation, but of course he's talking about Jesus, the Lord and Savior. The best way we can understand this, or the best way I could understand this, Jesus being called Isaiah, begins in verse 3, is to see him as the perfect fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. God called his people in Egypt, Israel, and his firstborn son. If you remember, in Exodus 4:32, Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." God has chosen Israel to be a priest nation by which the promise of Abraham would be fulfilled. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Because of Israel's sin, they failed in that mission. Jesus would embody all of that Israel was meant to be as God's firstborn. Verse 4 speaks surprisingly of disappointment. You know, you think about Jesus, how can you ever think of disappointment? But he tells us, he laments that he spent his strength to no apparent purpose. The hiddenness of the work of God is paramount for us to understand here. We're called to think about this as an explanation. Just think about how many missionaries will serve for years, labor for years in the mission field, seeing almost no fruit. And how many times the pastors will preach for years without knowing whether or not their sermons are reaching people and turning their hearts to them. Parents, we labor for years, we raise our children, and sometimes see them turn to rebellion. So how much easier does it make us then for us to understand the disappointment of the suffering servant, his discouragement? He lived the only perfect life. He preached the only perfect sermons. He did uncountable signs and wonders in numbers and magnitude that they boggle our finite minds. Yet he was despised and rejected. When he was arrested, even his own apostles fled. Even his best friend denied knowing him. And he was dying on the cross. All that remained of his ministry was a single apostle, John, his own mother, and a few friends of the family. It would have been pretty easy, I think, at that time for him to look at that meager outcome and say the words of Isaiah 49:4, "I have labored in vain." But as he died, he entrusted himself to God and said, in effect, "Into your hands I commit my ministry. Make something of this tiny grain of wheat that is falling to the ground and dying." Verse 4 concludes with these hopeful words, "Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." God the Father took the death of Christ, and no small thing by any means, took it to atone for the sins of countless multitude from every nation on the earth. In verses 5 through 7, Isaiah addresses the glory of Christ in bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus was to bring back Jacob to God so that Israel would be gathered to him. But the Father has declared for all time that that alone is not enough. Literally, it was too light a thing. It was too small a thing for Jesus to die and it just to be for Israel to come back to him. The Hebrew word for glory means something massive. So it's insufficiently glorious for Jesus to be the Savior of Israel alone. God has ordained that Jesus be a light, of course, for the Gentile nations as well, so that he, of course, could bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So God will see to it that the one who was despised and abhorred by his own people, the Jews, called the servant of kings, would be in the end so honored that kings would see him and rise from their thrones, worship him and pay homage to him, bowing down before him. So, what does that really mean for us? The driving force for missions is written in this chapter. And when I say missions, evangelism in general. That Christ's present glory is too small. It's too light a thing that Jesus is worshipped at his present level. He is deprived of glory when there is any unreached people group, any elect person who has not yet come to the knowledge of Christ. We must be driven to missions through a desire that Christ receives all the glory he deserves from all of the people he has chosen. God ordained that Christ be a light for the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, took this statement, and this was a statement made from the Father to the Son, as their marching orders. In Acts 13:47, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles. Through him you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." We all know Jesus, of course, is the light. But because we're the church, we're the body. So this call to action, the commission from the Father, moves to us as the church. Now, we have to take action to make this come true. We should also feel the full weight of Christ's apparent discouragement in verse 4. And how the same verse, he resolves it by trusting in God's final plan. And as I was reading back through this, I was thinking about what the pastor was talking about this morning. You know, we all are going to have this idea of what's supposed to happen. All right, I'm going to go next door. I'm going to tell my neighbor he's going to accept Christ and everything's going to be good, right? Yeah, not always. As a matter of fact, you're going to get some door slammed in your nose. But as long as we trust God, we've done what God wants us to do. We've planted a seed. That seed may grow. It'll come along. Somebody will water it. It'll grow. It'll prosper. The kingdom of God will always seem underwhelming and somewhat disappointing to the present age when compared to the grandeur of the King and the promises of and the perfection of his promises. So we will battle discouragement constantly when the results are less than we expect. That's just what we can expect. A good example is Adoniram Judson. He was so depressed in Burma that he dug his own grave and sat by it, waiting for God to kill him. And one of our pastor's favorites was, Martin Luther. He was so discouraged in Wittenberg that his sermons were not reaching, his preaching was not reaching the people and changing their hearts, that he quit preaching for more than 9 months. He just set it aside. The kingdom of God seems so unimpressive to the lost and dying, especially when compared to the current events in the mighty world empires. But don't be deceived. When we are finally in the heavenly Zion, we're going to be amazed at the stunning multitude of the redeemed there. In conclusion, we must proclaim to all the lost around us that today is the day of salvation. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We should be urgent in evangelism and not allow the unrepentant to comfort themselves saying, "It's always tomorrow." Maybe. Now is the season of God's grace and today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that you have given us your word, dear Lord. It's so clear. Help us to understand your word. Help us to act on your word, dear Lord. Help us never to walk past someone who's lost and dying, dear Lord. Just pray that you'd give us the strength, the wisdom, the courage, dear Lord, to approach these people. Not to worry about whether we're rejected or for whatever reason, but just to tell everybody, Lord, about your glory. I love you, I thank you, and I pray these things in your precious Son, Jesus' holy name. Amen.